In 1 Timothy 3, it says, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness, God being revealed in the flesh and vindicated by the Spirit. That's the mystery of godliness being revealed. That's the connection to the incarnation. That Jesus being born makes godliness no longer a mystery. And that He made it clear to us that God can be revealed in human flesh. And that kind of life is vindicated by the Spirit. And so what I said to you, to us, those who are here at night, I kind of wanted to follow up on that at least today and maybe next week during these 2 weeks of the Christmas season. So I want to share a simple word to you just to reaffirm that, because again, as I mentioned on Christmas Eve, the foundation of godliness is not how much you pray and how much you fast, how much you serve, how much you sacrifice, and how much you give. All those things are wonderful things and are part of our Christian life. And they reinforce a godly life and bring expansion to a godly life. But none of those are the mystery of godliness revealed. None of those things are the secret to godliness. And if a person fasts, or if a person moves in a strong prophetic anointing, moves in signs and wonders, if they haven't discovered the mystery of godliness, eventually their life is going to cave in. And our life is a house of cards, spiritually. That's happened far too often throughout church history, that we found men and women who are extraordinarily zealous for God and very sincere and extremely committed to God and live a life of extreme discipline in their fasting and their prayer, and yet come to discover that the foundation, they didn't understand the mystery of godliness. And if we don't understand this, there is no other way. It's not like this is one of the paths. This is the way. The incarnation is a sign to us how to be godly people. And if we don't get that sign, there is no other sign. All those other things are nice spiritual activities, but they're just spiritual activities that don't produce a godly life. They can reinforce a life that's being godly, but they can't produce one, except God using them to make you more and more desperate. I'm going to read a couple of things to you, an Old Testament and a New Testament lesson. And the New Testament one is a familiar one. And this is when the angels appeared to the shepherds. And Jesus was born, this manger, this like carved out place in a cave, sort of a cave, lean-to cave, in a very poor part of Israel. And let me just read these verses. In verse 8 of Luke 2. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And the angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them. And the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. And the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you, that you will find a baby wrapped in cloths or swaddling clothes or rags, lying in a manger. Now, the other one that I want to read to you, then come back and talk to you a little bit, is from Exodus. Now, until we get those things moved, I'm going back up here because I can't see you. Can you see me better? Okay, good. This is the story of Moses. And as you turn to Exodus, let me just read to you a few passages from Hebrews about Moses. It says, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking for the reward, by faith he left Egypt, and it goes on and on. some pretty remarkable things it says about Moses in this passage of Scripture. As a matter of fact, it says there are three places that really speak of this time in Moses' life. One of them is in Exodus. The other one is in Acts chapter 7, Stephen's testimony. And then this one in Hebrews. And then the testimony in Acts, when Stephen's talking about Moses, he said he was a man of power in words and in deeds. If you remember that Moses was raised by Pharaoh's daughter in Pharaoh's household. And when he kind of appears on the scene, he's 40 years old. So he spent 40 years being raised as if he was Pharaoh's grandson. So he was very wealthy. He had great power. He was a powerful man in words and in deeds. He's a prominent figure. And he appears on the scene when he's 40 years old because it says it was in his heart to go check on his brethren. He knew who he was. He knew he was a Jew. And he went to go check on his brethren. And when he went to go check on them, he found an Egyptian mistreating one of them. And when he saw that happened, he had a heart, it says in Acts 7, for the oppressed. Because he had a heart for the oppressed, he killed the Egyptian and then buried him in the sand, thinking that nobody would notice. And the next day, he saw two Hebrews fighting with each other. And he broke up their fight and said, "Why would you, who are kinsmen, fight with each other?" And they rebuked him. And they said, "Just because you did what you did yesterday to that Egyptian, do you now think you're a ruler over us and can tell us what to do?" Well, it freaked Moses out because he thought nobody noticed it. Nobody saw it. And as a result of it, it says Pharaoh, who was really like his grandfather, tried to kill him. And he fled in Egypt. And, of course, he spends 40 more years in Egypt. Now, the interesting thing about those passages in Hebrews is that it says that he refused, when he reached 80, he refused to no longer be called the child of Pharaoh's daughter. And he refused the passing pleasures of sin because he was looking for the kingdom of God. And the Acts 7 passage, when he killed this Egyptian, it says he didn't understand that they didn't understand that he was to deliver them from their oppression. They didn't get it. That's why the next day the two Hebrews who were fighting with each other rebuked him. Because they didn't understand what he knew. That evidently at some point God had revealed to him that he was to be the one that God was going to use to bring the people out of bondage. 400 years of bondage. Now, there's some things we know about Moses. That's this. Obviously, if he refused to continue to be called Pharaoh's son, even though he had great wealth, great power, great influence, after 40 years, he had known nothing else but that. After 40 years, he obviously had a heart for God. Who would walk away from that kind of comfort, that kind of influence and power, to go to an enslaved people, to set the oppressed free, to lay all that at risk? It says he refused the passing pleasures of sin for the reproach of Christ. In his heart, he saw the Messiah and the Messiah's kingdom, and he was willing to pay any price for that. Obviously, Moses was a very zealous man who was very committed to God and very committed to the purposes of God. And yet we know that he spends 40 years in the wilderness, God trying to break him. That seems confusing to me because isn't that all that it takes? Is a person who's zealous for the things of God, who has a lot of passion for the things of God, who's committed. I mean, his will seems to be in the right place in terms of the things of God. And I watched this over the years and with Christians, even from the earliest days. I remember the church that Jimmy and I went to. There were so many people there that were excited about Jesus. And yet, as I look back through the relationships that I have, many of those people aren't walking with the Lord. And we used to do cool things in church. You know, for us, we weren't a charismatic church. But there weren't very many charismatic churches back then. In Birmingham, there's really only one, Huffman Assembly of God. It was just sort of the beginning of the charismatic movement in Alabama. But we were a church that had a lot of exciting things and fun things, and the people were pumped up and fired up all the time. But what I've come to realize is that you can't live your life dancing around the altar. That's not the telltale sign of whether or not God's going to use you. It's not how much you shout and scream and wave your hands. You can worship for hours and days and weeks and years. It's not how pumped up you get. It's not all about zeal and fire. Moses had all that. And yet, he knew what God wanted. But Moses' attempt to make that happen when he was 40 years old. Let me read this to you from Exodus chapter 2. Listen to this. It says, it came about in verse 11, in those days when Moses had grown up, that he went out to his brethren and looked on their hard labors. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that way. And when he saw that there was no one around, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. Anytime you have to look this way or that way, it's probably not God. And he went out the next day, and behold, two Hebrews were fighting with each other. He said to the offender, "Why are you striking your companion?" He said, "Who made you a prince or a judge over us? Are you intending to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" And then Moses was afraid and said, "Surely this matter has become known." And Pharaoh heard of this matter. He tried to kill Moses, and Moses fled from the presence of Pharaoh into the land of Midian. Moses knew what God wanted to do, but the problem is Moses tried to do it Moses' way. What I'm kind of talking to you about this morning are the two faces of pride. Because, you see, this reminds us prophetically, this is so important for us to get this every year. That's what the liturgical calendar does to us. It's sort of a prophetic lazy Susan that every time it comes around, it says something new to us. It reminds us of the ways of God. And the ways of God is that if you and I are going to be a godly person, we have to understand personally the incarnation. We have to come to grips with that the only chance for you and I to walk in glory is Christ in us. That the only way to be godly is for God Himself to manifest Himself through human flesh. And the incarnation tells us that's possible. It reveals to us the ways of God. That God has clothed Himself when you're born again. God clothes Himself with your humanity and your flesh and blood and your personality. And is prepared to reveal Himself through you. A life vindicated by the Spirit. And that is the only hope for you and I to be a godly person. We've said this so many times over the year. The only way for you to be Christ-like is for the Christ who lives in me to act like Himself. It's not by imitation. It's not an imitation of Christ. It's not trying to be Christ-like out of my own zeal. But it's Christ Himself who alone can live the Christian life. Christianity isn't difficult. Christianity is impossible apart from Jesus. We have this treasure in an earthen vessel that makes up who we are. And we are utterly and totally dependent on Him to live the Christian life through us. There's only one person who's ever lived a victorious Christian life, and His name is Jesus. And He's given you a shot at it by incarnationally coming to live inside of you so that you can live a life vindicated by the Holy Spirit. Instead of being vindicated by our flesh. That's what Christmas reminds us of. That's what the liturgical calendar says to us again. Don't forget, you can't do it. And don't get caught up so much in your zeal and the fire and the passion that you find yourself spinning out of control, doing things and trying to push things and make things happen in your own strength. It's always a disaster. And here is Moses, knew he was called to be their deliverer, but I guess the only plan he could come up with is kill them one Egyptian at a time. And keep it a secret until it was too late for him to figure out what had happened. He was full of zeal. I mean, how many of us can be said about Moses' commitment, his surrender to God? How many of us have been willing to walk away from what he walked away from? The pleasures and the power and the prestige. The things that tweaked his ego, the vanity that he lived in. How many of us are we willing to walk away from all that? This man was surely sold out to God and completely committed to the Lord. and zealous for the things of God, and did the best he knew how to do to make the will of God happen in his life. He had the plan. I mean, he had the vision of who he was called to be. But he was really confused about how God could use him. And see, this is where I find us struggling. Moses could trust the Lord out there. It says by faith he went to Egypt. He left Egypt. By faith he walked away from the pleasures of sin. By faith he refused to be called the child of Pharaoh anymore. He could trust God with those things out there, but what he couldn't trust God with, what he didn't get, was incarnational faith. How in the world can God use somebody like me? This is where the rubber meets the road. And we end up finding ourselves in this paradigm of two expressions of pride. If God was going to use him, the first thing he had decided was that he was going to roll up his sleeves and make it happen. And be the best he could be. What is it that you're called to be? It could be something very profound and complicated or very simple. So you're just going to give it the best you can and do the best you can. And if it doesn't seem to be working, you roll up your sleeves and just push a little harder. Make it happen. If God isn't moving, just pray a little more. Fast a little longer. Just twist his arm. Make deals with him. God, you kind of owe this to me. I paid such a price. We do that all the time. And here's Moses. So what the Lord lets Moses do is take a trip into the wilderness, which is what he does with us. A blessed place for Moses and for Christ. And he spends 40 years in the wilderness discovering that he can't apart from God. But as you'll see, he actually swings too far the other way and falls into the other paradigm of pride, which is just as surely an expression of self-centeredness as thinking you can do it yourself. Yeah, I was thinking last night, and I know that some of you don't care about these kind of things. They were announcing that Urban Meyer, the head football coach of Florida, retired. And basically, as they explained what happened, he just was burnt out, 45 years old. And that I was reading some stuff about it and said he was, the people who knew him well, like the coach from Florida State who knew him really well, coached him, said he was just consumed with being successful. He was relentless and driven. And one of the things Urban Meyer said is that he needed to step away and concentrate on his faith. Yes. And some people have stronger flesh than others. And I thank God that Urban Meyer spent some time in the wilderness. Has come to a place, is going to come to a place. He may step back into coaching, but if he ever does, he'll find out that it's not his relentlessness that God is looking for. Because if he's a man of God, then he's called to do a coach as a man of God. This is true for all of us. We see people burn out all the time. Pastors burn out. And Christians just grow weary, hit the wall. Because they have a heart for God and a zeal for God. Again, the church that we went to, the person that I worked with as a landscaper had gotten saved there and immediately was put in charge of the bus ministry. And for several years, was full of zeal. And he was burnt out and hardly ever with the church anymore because he was just worn out, put into the service without understanding incarnational Christianity, that it was Christ. You do understand, don't you? That the word stress, if you looked it up in the dictionary, would be a picture of a Christian trying to do something apart from drawing from the Christ who lives in them. And all of us know what that feels like, don't we? Well, 40 years later, you know, the burning bush experience. Here is Moses. I want to just read a few things to you and then summarize. He comes on the mountain, and it says, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him, a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. Now, I'm going to skip around so that we don't spend a lot of time reading these verses. Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight. Now, listen to this. Why the bush is not burned up? It's not just that there's this fire going on, but why isn't this bush burned up? When the Lord saw that he turned and to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said to him, "Moses, Moses." He says, "Here I am." So he speaks to them. He tells them to take his shoes off because it's holy ground. And the Lord says in verse 8, "So I have come down to deliver these people, because I've heard of their suffering and I've seen their affliction. I've come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians. Now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. And furthermore, I've seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. Therefore, come now," speaking to Moses, "and I will send you." And he just got through saying, "I will come down and I will deliver them." But he says, "I will send you." That's incarnational Christianity. "I will send you to Pharaoh so that you may bring my people and the sons of Israel out of Egypt." So here's this incarnational thing. God says, "I'm going to do it, but I'm going to use your body to make it happen. I'm going to send you so that I can do what I want to do." The same thing I think about Reeves. This would be God's word for Brent and Olivia. "I've sent you to care for this child and to raise this child so that I, through you, can raise him up to be the godly man who will fulfill my purposes. I sent you because I need a body through which to relate to human beings." You with me? All of us have callings. My calling isn't just to do this. I'm a father and I'm a husband. We have all these different callings. And God is saying, "I sent you into all these places. Your vocation, I sent you so I can express myself through you there and do the work I've called you to do, which is actually my work. I just need your body in position to do it." But Moses says this to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt?" And the Lord said, "Certainly I will be with you. And this," what's this? "This bush burning will be a sign to you that it is I who have sent you." Then Moses says, "Well, okay, let's see at this scenario. I'm going to go there. I'm going to tell them that you sent me. And they're going to ask this question, well, who is this person who sent you?" And God said to Moses, "Tell them I am who I am." Now, hear the dialogue. The Lord, when he first comes, he says, "Here I am." Then he tells Moses what he's called to do. And Moses goes, "Well, who am I that you would send me?" And then God reveals himself to him and he says, "Tell them that I am who I am." It really isn't about who you are, Moses. What really matters is, who am I? And again, you know this word, "I am," is this all-containing word about God's presence, his all-sufficiency, his adequacy. It's this amazing, most incredible phrase in all languages. God, what a remarkable way to say who you are. Well, tell him that it's the I am, the person from which all persons find their identity. We could spend weeks talking about that word, "I am." I am here. I am present. I am all that you'll ever need. I am everything. And tell them that I am has sent you. He says, "So I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt and the Canaanites. I will bring you into the land of promise." But then God says this. He says, "But I know that the king of Egypt will not permit you to go except under compulsion. So I will stretch out my hand. I will strike Egypt with my miracles that I shall do in the midst of them. I will grant this people favor in their sight." So Moses says again, "What if they will not believe me or listen to what I have to say?" See, and that's one of the great faith killers, is the conversation that goes on in your head that starts off with, "Well, what if?" And all the things that God sends us to do, isn't it? So this conversation continues, and Moses finally goes to the Lord, "Lord, please, I have never been eloquent, neither recently nor in time past, nor since thou hast spoken to thy servant, for I am low of speech and slow of tongue." And the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him dumb or deaf, or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" In other words, Moses is explaining to him he's not a good speaker, and God's like going, "Duh, I'm the one who made you, Moses. I know that in the natural, you're not an eloquent speaker. What I've called you to do has not got anything to do with how naturally gifted you are or aren't. Now then go, and I, even I, will be your mouth. In your weaknesses, my strength will be made perfect. And I will teach you what you are to say. And he said to him, Lord, now please send the message by whomever you choose. And God got angry and said, I'll use Aaron. Now there's so much stuff here. But just like the swaddling clothes in the story with the shepherd, he said, this is a sign to you, this burning bush. And here's the sign in this passage of Scripture. And this is the reality of the incarnation. Because again, many of us don't struggle trusting God with this out there or this out there, but that God could actually use me to do the things He's called me to do, either as a parent or as a husband, just as a Christian. We struggle with this one side of pride that tries to make it happen on our own and push and control our own strength. And then, as God breaks us, we struggle with this other place. We're so full of self-rejection and self-hatred, we're going, well, who am I? Who am I? Who am I? And we think that's humility. That's pride also, because it's still about me. And the burning bush is about this simple thing, a sign to Moses, that it wasn't about the bush. It was about the fire in the bush, the God in the bush. And as long as it's God, it's a supernatural fire, the fire doesn't go out, and the bush isn't destroyed and ruined. But the difference between a supernatural fire and a natural fire is that if it's a natural fire, eventually the fire will burn out. And when the fire burns out, what you'll have are just ashes left from the bush. This is what's happened to so many Christians. They've tried to move in their own ability and own wisdom and own willpower because they were zealous for God. And then the fire burns out. And they do too. But if it's God, it doesn't burn out. And the bush is left green and whole and healthy. And not destroyed by the stress of trying to do God's will man's way. And what the Lord was saying to Moses is this. It's not the bush, it's me. My mentor used to say, he had a sermon called Any Old Bush Will Do. As a matter of fact, the bush is irrelevant, except it was just available. It's me, Moses. It never was about you. It wasn't about you 40 years ago. I needed a man with a heart. The zeal and the commitment and the willingness were important, but that's not how you make it work. I can have all the zeal and the commitment and desire in the world to make my car go. But if there's not gas in the tank, if you don't turn the engine on, it won't work. You can push it around all you want to. And what you'll end up doing is having a burnout driver and a car that still won't go. That's incarnational Christianity. And he wanted Moses to understand that. This is a sign, just like the swaddling clothes we've talked about in the past is a sign to these shepherds. That it's not about what he's clothed in. It's about the one who's clothed. And the God's looking for rags like you and I. Or just a simple bush like you and me. From which he wants to do his stuff. That's the incarnational expression of Christianity. It's not about you. It's not when Moses says, well, Lord, I'm not eloquent. It's not about you, Moses. If I send you, just go, trusting me, I'll deliver them. But I need your body through which to do it. We're the body of Christ. It's not about whether you can or can't. That's never been the issue. The story isn't about the pot or the rags or the bush. It's about Jesus. This is what we have to be reminded of because that is the mystery of godliness revealed. Everything else in the Christian life is built on that foundation. Everything starts with Jesus. Everything. It's all Jesus. It's not living for Jesus. It's not serving Jesus. It's Jesus himself. And just like the shepherds had a sign, so did Moses. And God was saying to him, I was just looking for someone with a heart. Moses had that, who was willing to understand that it's me. If you'll understand that, then just go. Whatever the going looks like in your life and in my life on a daily basis, just go. Knowing and never forgetting that it's me. And I'll do it. And it'll be supernatural. And it won't be about your gifts or lack thereof. I'll vindicate your life by the Spirit. That's the mystery of godliness. Amen? Amen.